Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel by Mark? The Gospel by Mark and chapter 14. And we may read from verse 32 and down to verse 36. Jesus and the disciples that were with him moved from the Lord's Supper in the upper room, and they are moving towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where often Jesus went with his disciples and sometimes alone to pray, just outside Jerusalem. Verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord bless it to us and give us understanding of what he has revealed to us here. When we come into the Garden of Gethsemane, we come to one of the most moving and deep incidents in the life of the Lord. This incident in Gethsemane, just outside the city of Jerusalem. In this incident, we get perhaps a glimpse, more than anywhere else in the Gospels, of Jesus' feelings. Of Jesus' feelings as he approached the closing chapters of his life on earth, as he approached those events which would culminate in his crucifixion. And we get an insight into his inner life in these moments in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the account that we have in the Gospel by Luke, which you may read for yourselves in Luke 22, there is other information given about this particular incident. Luke records, for example, that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Luke 22:44. And then he says, which is not stated in Mark, an additional bit of information, that an angel appeared to strengthen him there. Luke 22 and verse 43. Now, though Jesus had taken Peter, James and John, as it were, into the very heart of the garden where he went to pray, I suppose that we can say it was really that angel which strengthened him, as recorded in Luke, who had the greatest insight into Christ's feelings and the depths of them. And little wonder the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher and divine John Duncan, sometimes called Rabbi Duncan, was inclined to say that when he got to glory after seeing the risen Lord in all his glory, he would seek out that angel which had strengthened the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was in these moments in the garden an intensity of feeling on account of the unfolding events, an intensity of feeling on account of the anticipation of them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was for these events involving suffering and death that he knew he came to this earth. Yet the anticipation of them, and you can imagine it, the anticipation of death
was going to be agonizing, because he knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to be made sin for us, as we read elsewhere. He knew he was going to experience the forsakenness of his heavenly Father. And so when we come into Gethsemane, on the very threshold of the final unfolding events leading to the crucifixion of Jesus, we are on holy ground, and of course we must tread carefully. I'd just like to mention two things from this incident down to verse 36 this morning. And the first is this: we see here a man of sorrows. We see here a man of sorrows. Verses 33 and 34. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now in the Gospels, we are frequently confronted with the feelings of the Lord. We're bound to say that one of the great sources of the inner, this may be a surprise to us, but it is a perspective that we ought to have, and it's a perspective we ought to have not least as a psalm singing church. We're bound to say that one of the great sources of understanding of the inner and emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the book of Psalms. The inner experiences found expressed throughout the Psalms are applicable to the Lord, albeit in his perfection, but also as sin bearer. This is how we will understand the Psalms. They speak of him. These anticipate the New Testament revelation concerning Emmanuel, which means God with us, the incarnate Saviour. But the spirit of inspiration which gave the Psalms is his spirit. And he said, as recorded in John, before Abraham was, I am. And so far as David, the psalmist, from whom, practically speaking, many of the Psalms came, as far as David was concerned, it was through the inspiration of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit that we have these Psalms, and they are perfect productions. They speak of his inner and emotional feelings. I mean, for example, if you were very small Psalms, like Psalms 11 to 13, if you read them, go home this afternoon and read these three Psalms and think to yourself, this is speaking to me, of course, of experience, Christian experience, but you can understand it of the Lord Jesus Christ and his inward and emotional feelings. In the Gospels, we recognize so much of his feelings as well. We recognize from place to place in his holy anger. His holy anger against sin. Not least the persistent and false notions of the religious leaders of his day, of the Jews of his day. We recognize his compassion as well. His compassion towards the lost. His compassion towards those who are suffering. This is an aspect of his dealings with people. You see his compassion, his love, his mercy, his sympathy, and so on. And we can discern such things on the face of the New Testament record. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps more than anywhere else in the Gospels, the veil is lifted rather more as he focuses on his own situation, particularly with reference to the now very near sufferings that he would have to endure. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Now, whilst he is truly divine, had a divine nature, we must remember that he was truly human. He had a human nature. Two natures in one person. In his human nature, he was perfect. But he did experience the whole gamut of human emotions and feelings. Without sin, but he experienced them. He was sensitive to sin all around, of course. But he experienced the whole gamut of human emotions and feelings. And our feelings, if you think of your own experience, our feelings are always most sensitive, are they not, when there is an anticipation of something that is painful, either emotionally or physically, for that matter. When there is any anticipation of suffering or even death itself, our feelings are most sensitive. And we can understand this when we think that these things, sufferings and death, focus our minds on the ravages created by sin. Suffering or death and death, these are in the world on account of sin, man's sin. And Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, the divine human Saviour, confronted these throughout his walk upon the earth. But of course in a very aggravated form, as he himself approached the sufferings and death which would culminate in the cross. So we read, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed, verse 33. His whole being is shaken, troubled and deeply distressed. To some extent, we might liken this in the sense to the experience of Jonah and the fish's belly, pointing forward to such an experience of the Lord. You can picture it yourself, can't you? How Jonah felt, and he had no divine nature, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, experiencing trouble and distress. But he's not only troubled and distressed, we read that he is also deeply sorrowful, even to death. Verse 34. Deeply sorrowful to death. This is not morbidity. But we ask the question, was he afraid of death? There are some people who may rather boldly say that they're not afraid of death. I would doubt it very seriously. But we ask the question here, was he afraid of death, as we would be? Or was he afraid of the cross, the way that he was going to be put to death? Now, we have to concede this, that there may have been indeed a measure of that fear in his human nature. But it isn't such fear that is gripping him primarily here, I would suggest to you this morning. We read in verse 28, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that he knew he was going to rise again. Verse 28, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So he knew he was going to rise from the dead. So we can't explain this by being just a natural fear of death or suffering. It was more. He would experience what he should not have experienced. The indescribable experience, I would suggest, of forsakenness by the Father. We find, of course, this in the fourth saying from the cross in Matthew 27 and 46, where Jesus quotes from Psalm 22. He takes the experience of Psalm 22, expressing his inner feelings, you see. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was that feeling and experience of forsakenness. Now, what is the significance of that? We know what it is perhaps to be forsaken by people. Maybe you've had friends and they've dumped you or whatever and you feel bad about it. But what is the significance of this at the highest level of all? Well, let me ask the question. What is the essence and experience of the lost or damned in hell? What is their experience? What will be their experience through the endless ages of eternity? The lost in hell. It is this. It is the sense of being forsaken by God forever, being separated from mercy forever. This is the experience he is anticipating as he is going through feelings. And it is thoroughly distressing to him. But how is he anticipating such a sense of the forsakenness of God? Because he is the sin bearer. It was this for which he came to the world, in order to suffer and die for others. And so he would experience what otherwise they would experience. Now, of course, there is nothing more distressing. There is nothing more distressing to think of than the pains of hell. The experience of being forsaken by God. It is a terrible thing. And of course, people might deny it, and do widely deny it. And many people wish it not to be. That is recognized. But it is what Jesus teaches. And after all, we have the gospel remedy. The gospel remedy in him to escape the wrath that is to come. That is an aspect of the gospel. And this sorrow and distress here relates to an experience of what was involved. Experience on the Lord's part of what was involved in damnation. Rabbi Duncan again put it very pithily with reference to Christ's work when he said it was damnation and he bore it lovingly. There was an anticipation of an experience of damnation, the essence of which is forsakenness being forsaken by God. And this is why he had such an experience, we would suggest, of distress. And sorrow. A man of sorrows. Let me make a couple of points here. These have to do with lessons that we have here that teach us about our relations to God, his relations to us. In relation, first of all, to being forsaken, think for a moment of Jesus' experience here. His agonies of God the Father leaving him to the consequences of human sin, being treated as if he were the worst sinner in the world, though he had no personal sin of his own. This is what he would suffer in order to save his people from their sins. But think of what it must be, what it must be like forever to be forsaken by God without remedy. That will be the experience, you see, of the man or woman of the soul, impenitent to their dying breath. The impenitent sinner must face the consequences of their sin on themselves. The gospel is pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the consequences of sin for all who come to trust in him and receive his offered remedy. Otherwise, the sinner faces the consequences of sin on themselves. Seeing that they have not come to receive the remedy. Think of the everlasting separation from his presence and mercy. The first thought that we have on that is, it doesn't bear thinking about. But it must be thought about for the sake of our never dying souls. And the fact that Jesus could feel so crushed in the anticipation of these sufferings, that forsakenness brings home to us surely these two very important things. First of all, just how serious sin is. Bishop Ryle said in one place, commenting on this, he says, "We ought to see in our Lord's agony in Gethsemane the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It is a subject on which the thoughts of professing Christians are far below what they should be, not to speak of others who have no concern to confess faith in the Lord or to follow through the profession of Christian faith. Far below what they should be, the careless, light way in which such sins as swearing, Sabbath breaking, lying and the like are often spoken of is a painful evidence of the low condition of men's moral feelings. Let the recollection of Gethsemane have a sanctifying effect upon us. Whatever others do, let us never make a mock of sin." It exposes, highlights the exceeding sinfulness of sin that Jesus should experience what he did, in anticipation here, but also the necessity of faith in him. Because this is what is we are being pointed to here, the necessity of faith in him. But then there's a second point, and that is in relation, a lesson arising from what we have here of the Lord's experience in these verses, in relation to his sympathy for the human condition under sin. Think of the darkness he entered as he came to suffer, as Peter says, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. What an experience it was for him. His experience of sorrow in this situation as he approached his sufferings and death must act as an encouragement and a comfort to all those who are trusting in him. How? Well, he understands the power and the reality and the consequences of sin. He passed through these things himself. He understands our darknesses and our feelings and our sinfulness. He understands this. Because he passed through that experience, taking the punishment for sinners, involving a sense, among other things, of forsakenness by God. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted such as we are, yet without sin. And what does that do for the believer? Recognizing that they have a sympathetic Saviour who understands our situation and our darknesses, we go with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a wonderful thing about our Saviour. He entered forsaken territory for all who come to put their trust in him. This is what his sorrows here are about. It explains them. It is deep, but it is also the believer's hope and comfort. But then the second thing arising from these verses, in verses 35 and 36, is that we see a man of submission. We don't only see a man of sorrows, but a man of submission as well. Verses 35 and 36, he went forward and fell on the ground, prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." One of the purposes of Jesus going into the garden is to pray, and there is a lesson in that for us. The encouragement, as the Saviour did, to go apart and to pray to the Heavenly Father with all our concerns and needs. But that is his purpose in going to the garden. It was prayer, and we have his prayer very briefly stated in verses 35 and 36. What does he pray for? Well, with reference to his clear anticipation of sufferings and death, first of all this, he naturally shrinks from these sufferings. Anyone would. I mean, the anticipation, for example, of an operation. Supposing you have some illness or some injury, and the anticipation of an operation for it is not a very welcome thing. We have plenty of things that dull the pain. We have anesthetics and we have painkillers and the like. But even so, there is pain. And this is something that Jesus anticipates. And he prays that the cup might be taken from him. What does that mean? The cup might be taken from him. Take away this cup from me, he says. This is a very significant statement. What does it mean? Well, the cup refers to his sufferings and death that he would be going through in the fulfillment of the work of salvation. And when he says, will you take the cup away, is he then trying to avoid this duty? Was he afraid of what was involved? And now, in his human nature, it would be very strange if he didn't feel a shrinking from what was involved. He did. But we have to understand something about this use of the term cup. In the Old Testament, it was used with reference to the wrath of God, the pouring out of God's wrath. For example, in the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, in one place, it's in Isaiah chapter 51, he says, this is with reference to God speaking to the people. He says, awake, awake, stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. This is exactly how Jesus understood what he was going to endure. The cup of the Lord's fury, the cup of the Lord's fury against sin. And now his fury and judgment are perfectly just against sin, against all sin. Little wonder that Jesus shrinks from it. Good were it for us if we once recognize what sin deserved and shrink from it, but shrink from it so that we would go in repentance to God for forgiveness and for cleansing. We cannot successfully bear the wrath of God against sin on ourselves or for others. The God-man could, and he did. But it is little wonder that in his human nature, he feels the weight of it and shrinks from bending under such suffering and death itself. But then there is something else too, and that is he bows in humble submission. So far as this prayer is concerned, he bows in humble submission to the will of his heavenly Father. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He humbly submits to the purpose of God in his coming into this world, in his taking our nature and suffering and dying in it. It had to be. He had to suffer. There would be no salvation for sinners otherwise. And the hesitancy in his human nature is overcome by his willingness simply to yield to the Father's will. And this explains the phrase that we find elsewhere in relation to Jesus, that we find in that wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 5, which we read earlier. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In John's account, Jesus is recorded as praying, for this purpose I came to this hour, for this purpose. And again in John's Gospel, we read Jesus saying in chapter 5, 30, I do not seek my own will, but my Father's who sent me. This is the marvel of the provision of salvation in dealing with sin accomplished by Jesus. The willingness of Jesus to experience this sort of suffering against sin, involving the cup of God's wrath, in order that sinners such as you are, coming to faith in Him, might be saved for eternity and not perish utterly with the forsakenness of God in the place of the lost. Of course, there is a lesson here as well from the example of Jesus for we sinners. This is how it should be for everyone who comes into the world. What is their chief end? Their chief end is happily and willingly to submit to the will of God. It is to submit to the claims of truth and to the offers of the gospel. It is to submit heart and life to the Saviour. This is the chief concern of Christianity. And it is the chief concern for the lives of all of us here. However young you may be, however old you may be, it is your chief concern, let me say to you, happily, willingly, receptively, to submit to the Lord. What a Saviour, what can you say? What an obedience He exercised. It was to the end that salvation should be accomplished for sinners, that would actually deal with the issue of sin, which they themselves could not deal with in the face of a holy God. And only He could do it, because He was the unique and perfect God-man, whose whole purpose was to this end, that there might be salvation accomplished and offered to sinners. There's a small phrase here that I invite you not to overlook, and that is in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. All things are possible for thee. How grand this Christian faith is. All things are possible because of who He is and because of what Jesus has done. Hold on to that, believer. Even in a dark day, hold on to that. All things are possible to Him. But of course, listen, sinners must come. Sinners must respond. Sinners must go to God. Sinners must receive and rest on Christ. Because without that, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment. And that must be a challenge to all sinners still without Christ. And it must be a matter of urgent necessity, lest any be found at the last unsubmissive and therefore cast away into a remediless state hereafter. Perish the thought indeed. Perish the thought. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we have a glimpse of just how He did it, of what He experienced in the taking of that cup that they deserve. Only He invites you to come to faith. And we are to live by faith and not by sight. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we are thankful indeed for Christ and for all that He has done and for all that He endured on behalf of sinners to obtain a salvation for sinners freely offered to them. Gracious Lord, look upon us in Thy mercy, forgive us our sin, and bless us under Thy words in it today. Be with us this day and cause us, Lord, to rejoice in the fact of a glorious Saviour and a glorious salvation proclaimed. And forgive us all our sins. In Jesus' name, Amen.